God, as I stand up here again, I am just so reminded of how dependent upon you and your Spirit I am. Because God, everybody here needs to hear more than just Kyle's words. They need to hear from you. And so, Lord, help me to get out of the way so you can speak. I pray that Jesus would be lifted up. We would see him. We would delight in him. He would be the worship of our heart. And so as John 3 says, we lift him up and those who look to him will be saved. So I pray that that would happen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story that's often told in preaching classes about a guy who went to a church and for his first sermon he delivered this message that people were leaving saying, oh, that was just anointed of God. That was just, I am so glad that we have this new pastor. And so the next week, there was a few more people that were there, and all of a sudden, he starts preaching the exact same sermon. And people are just getting a little awkward, but they're like, well, maybe, I don't know if this is weird, but, you know, no one wanted to say anything. And so no one said anything to him. They're like, well, maybe he just does it. And so they showed up the third week, and he begins preaching the same exact message. Well, finally, the deacon board was just a little upset about this. And so they went to him after the service, and they said, Pastor, you're preaching the exact same sermon every single week. And he said, well yeah, I figured that once you guys start doing this one, we'll move on. It's funny. It's sad. But sometimes, you know, sometimes there is that temptation. Well, why do I bring that up? Last week, I challenged you guys from Acts 1. As Jesus gives his final words to his disciples, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so that kind of sets the course for the book of Acts. The disciples who are left are to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then their job is to be witnesses, right? And last week, we did a whole bunch of work, and we came to the conclusion that not just the disciples are called to be witnesses, but rather, every single follower of Jesus, this is our mission. This is the commandment that God has given to us, to be witnesses of what we have seen and heard regarding Jesus, to tell people about him. And so I left with just a simple challenge to ask God to share with you, or to bring your mind to one person that you can be a faithful witness toward. How'd it go? Some of you guys are like, Kyle, I'm here for the first time this week. Well, all right, that's fine. You're off the hook. But last week, how did it go? Did you guys have an opportunity? Did you faithfully tell them about who Jesus is and what a difference he's made in your life? Well, the good news this morning, if you did, is that maybe they're here. Maybe they're here to check out more about who Jesus is. If not, I'm not going to browbeat you, but this week we're going to see of how the disciples became witnesses. What does it look like to be a faithful witness? And what we'll see here is five characteristics of a faithful witness in Acts chapter 2. As the first followers of Jesus receive his message, receive power, and then are sent out. We'll see how they did it, and we'll draw some conclusions on how we can do it here in Duluth, Minnesota, or Superior, Wisconsin, 2,000 years later. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you're off the hook. The news for you this morning is that you need to meet Jesus. You need to see who he is and what he has done. And my prayer for you by the end of this message is that you will be like some of the 3,000 people that respond to the gospel being proclaimed in this story, that you'd be like one of them and that you would repent and be baptized. And that you would say, I want to follow Jesus with my life. He is amazing. For the rest of us, we're going to learn how to be a faithful witness. Now, there's some of you here this morning that are thinking, okay, what? The last thing the world needs is more witnesses. Because when you think of a witness, you think of someone who is standing on the street corner with like a sandwich board sign on, yelling at every single passerby, you're going to hell. Right? Andy's not here right now, but you know he would appreciate the southern accent that I gave that. Could I suggest, we don't need any more bad witnesses, But we do need a whole lot of more good witnesses. Witnesses that make Jesus look good because he has transformed who they are and transformed their message. Now in Acts chapter 2, it's all about what the disciples did to be witnesses. And what we're going to look at today is the first 41 verses that I would say is the empowered proclamation of the gospel. The message, the truth that is being communicated, and what the content of that message needs to be. Next week, we're going to look at the last five verses of Acts chapter 2, and what's going to characterize that is empowered demonstration. So when we think about being witnesses, we got to think in these two categories, that there is a message to speak, a message to proclaim, but also a message to demonstrate. And so while this week is talking about the content of what exactly are we to deliver, what exactly are we to tell to people about Jesus, next week is what kind of life is characterized by the message. So we proclaim the truth of the gospel, but then we also demonstrate that the truth of the gospel works, not just as individuals, but next week we'll see community, as a group of people, so that people often see the gospel at work. They see the power of the gospel before they believe the truth of the gospel. And as a church, we're not an either or. We are a both and. We are about proclaiming the truth and demonstrating the new kingdom reality that we find ourselves in. So, let's read. And then we'll find, as we go through, we'll see that there are five characteristics of an effective witness that we can pull out from Peter's example here. I'll see if you guys can get them, and then I'll tell you after we read. Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, turn with us. If you don't, we have it on the screen. There's also Bibles in front of all of the chairs. It's on page 591. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you that one. Or if you would just go back to the Connect table afterwards and give us your information, we have an even nicer one that's a little bit easier to track through that we'd just love to give you just as a way of saying thanks for being here. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now some of you guys are like, yeah, right, that happened. Well, you see, the Bible has as a presupposition that God exists and that he has revealed himself to us and that God actually operates in the physical world. That there is supernatural things that happen and break in, and this is a miracle. And so if you believe that God does exist and that he operates in the sphere of this world, which we do because we believe the Bible is true, then to think that there's a miracle that happens here is not a great stretch. In fact, we have a man who claims to be God who dies and then rises from the dead. We believe that. This one's not a big deal, right? So it says these tongues of fire come down. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are those who had converted to Judaism. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So what's taking place here is that the disciples are speaking in their own language, and yet everybody is hearing them in their own native tongue. This is a miracle. And so in order to explain this, there are two different interpretations. One is that God is doing something. The other is these people must be drunk. And so Peter stands up in order to address that charge. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That would be 9 a.m. It's way too early to get drunk. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He says, no, something, God is doing something here. Let me tell you about it. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And listen to how that passage in Joel closes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In fact, you can go visit it. We know where David was buried. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this is talking about Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Talk about a seeker non-sensitive sermon. You killed God. So what's their response? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can I just say that if 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ because of the ministry of this church in our lifetime, that would be a great thing. I can't imagine what that would be like in a single day. I think we can safely say that this was an effective witnessing encounter, wasn't it? That they faithfully communicated what they needed to communicate about Jesus, who he is, and why that matters to the people. And so we're going to look at five characteristics of effective witnessing, or being an effective witness. They are this. An effective witness is empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is foundational. An effective witness is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Second, an effective witness connects people to the story of Scripture. Third, an effective witness focuses their message on Jesus because it's about him, not you. Fourth, an effective witness is confrontational. And finally, an effective witness is invitational. They invite or elicit a response. What a story. What a story. Could you imagine being there that day? Being a fly on the wall when you see the tongues of fire come down? Or being out in the temple courts when they begin giving a defense and preaching and seeing so many people respond to the gospel? That would be amazing. But you know what? No less amazing than when you, in an ordinary way, become a witness and tell someone about what you've seen and heard in Jesus Christ. And the things that they did are the same things that we are called to do. Let's look at the first. An effective witness is empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the first 13 verses. A couple of things to note here. It says that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and they begin speaking in miraculous tongues. Now, this happens for a reason. At this time, at this feast, which was known as the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost, it was exactly 50 days after they celebrated the Passover. Now, a little bit of historical context about this particular feast and festival and this day that had gathered so many people from all around the known world to come to Jerusalem. It was held 50 days after the Passover, which was exactly when Jesus died. And it was a celebration of the initial or wheat or grain harvest. However, it was also very closely associated in the Jewish tradition with the time that Moses delivered the law from Mount Sinai, the beginning of the covenant as God's new covenant people, as they waited from Mount Sinai and Moses comes down with the law of God. This was often celebrated on the day of Pentecost or in the Feast of Weeks. Now, isn't it interesting? God does not do things by accident. Everything is planned. Everything is carried out to the detail so that we make the connections between the Old Testament, between the promises that He made, and the New Testament, the promises that He fulfilled. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ comes and He dies at the exact time of the Passover feast? That is no coincidence whatsoever, as God works a great salvation for His people. What happened at the Passover feast? It was centered on the celebration of a sacrifice of the lamb, because the angel of death came down into Egypt and overnight took the firstborn of every single family in Egypt. And God's people were not exempt from this, that because of their sin as well as the Egyptian sin, that they were to lose their firstborn child because of their sin and rebellion against God. However, God gave them something to do. He said, take a lamb, the Passover lamb that is about a year old, and sacrifice it for your sins, which was pointing forward to an even greater lamb. And He says, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to take some of the blood of that lamb and I want you to paint it over the threshold of your doorways so that everyone in that house will be covered by this blood of the lamb, so that when the angel of death comes and sees the blood, they will pass over that house. They will not, the wrath of God will not fall on that house. It will symbolically fall on the lamb. Now, is it any wonder whatsoever that Jesus died that night? The night that they were celebrating that, it was so that they would make the connection that pointed to this, that the blood of lambs and goats could not possibly take away our sin, but that pointed forward to the true Lamb of God, so that when He hangs on a Roman cross and cries out, "It is finished," that God would look at the blood of that Lamb and pass over His people. That's what the Old Testament is about. Now, as we fast forward 50 days to the Festival of Weeks, as they celebrate God initiating His covenant with His people, giving them His law, it is no coincidence then that the Holy Spirit, which is the sign of the new covenant, the new way that God will relate to His people, happens on that exact day. That exact day. So that we would realize that it's somewhat like how God used to relate, but now it's new, and now it's different, and now God's people are going to be marked not by the law and the signs of that covenant, but by the sign of the new covenant, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling in His people. God does not do things by accident. In fact, it is incredible how the story weaves and fits together, and it is all about Jesus. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But we see that there is this miraculous speaking of tongues, that as they speak in their own language, it is understood in the native language of all of the people. What is God doing? What God is doing here is in many ways the reversal of what God was doing at the Tower of Babel. As the people had united in their rebellion and their defiance against God, and God says, it is no wonder what they will be able to do as a united people. What does God do? He scrambles their languages so that they would not go on building a name for themselves, but that they would scatter throughout the whole earth and make a name for God. Now here, as God is sending them to the nations of the earth, as God is sending them all out, what does he do in this unique moment? He unites all the languages so that everyone who hears in their own heart language the message of Jesus Christ. It was a unique thing that happened. And we could get lost into what is the gift of tongues, but can we just stop and say it is a unique thing that is happening, and it is unbelievable how God is weaving together his story. What else do we need to note from the first 13 verses? Who does the Holy Spirit fall on? Just the disciples? No, everyone who was gathered. It says there was about 120 of them gathered that day, and the tongues of fire come down and rest on all of Jesus' followers, male and female, young and old, slave and free. Now, we don't know the extent of all of the people, but all of the people who are there receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, as he invites a response, says, come for the forgiveness of sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? This means that though God has called us to be witnesses in every one of us, he has also delivered on the promise to empower us to do what he asks us to do. That this is not a call to pastors or professional missionaries or Christian workers. This is a call placed on all of us, but all of us are empowered to do it. God does not simply give his followers a mission. He also gives them the power they need to carry it out. The key here is that we need to, in being witnesses for Jesus, not rely on our own wit or our own power or our own powers of convincing, but rather rest in the power of his Holy Spirit, which dwells in his people. How do I do that? Well, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You listen to the Holy Spirit. You get to know his voice. And what I found is the best way to get to know his voice is by reading the book that he wrote, by reading the scriptures that he wrote. And that was already breathed out by the Spirit. And so we know how he communicates and how he begins to talk so that we're more aware of his voice. Now, I could give an entire sermon on what does it mean to be led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. We'll see this as a theme going all the way through Acts. That's not our purpose here today. But suffice it to say that you're listening and you're seeing through a different lens. One of the biggest characteristics of whether or not I know I'm walking in the power of the Spirit is that I actually see people, not just faces. I begin to ask, what's their story? What are their hopes and their dreams? I begin to have compassion as I view people. They're not just the clerk at the grocery store. They're a person with a story who needs Jesus. They're not just people who bug me and are annoying. They're people that are operating out of wounds, operating out of deep scars that need the healing power of Jesus Christ, and they need to find their identity in him. As followers of Jesus, if we are to be effective witnesses, we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, an effective witness connects people to the story of Scripture. Peter is incredibly biblical as he speaks. He helps the people understand that what is happening right here and now is happening in the context of the greater biblical story, the greater story of history that God is already working out. He makes sense of Jesus and these events by making sense of it in light of the greater story. This isn't something new that God is doing. This is the fulfillment of what God promised to do. And he promised back in the prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 2, and he promised back in Psalms through King David, in Psalm 16, in Psalm 110, that God was going to move and work and pour out his Spirit like this, and that Jesus, the great Messiah or deliverer, was going to rise from the dead. Joel 2 talks about how the Spirit of God will be poured out on all of God's people, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, and it concludes this great hope with this message of hope that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what Peter is saying is the thing that Joel pointed to way back then is today. It's happening before your eyes. It's happening in the context of history, and so we can rejoice that this great day of the Lord is today. Now, the day of the Lord, according to Joel, what had happened in the context there was this big locust plague that had gone through and wiped out everything. And so God inspires Joel to stand up and say, the day of God's anger, the day of God's vengeance will be like this. The day of the Lord, when God will bring down his justice on all sin and on all rebellion, will be like these locusts who have completely wiped things out. But just as it will be a day of judgment, now looking through the lens of Jesus, we see it will also be a great day of salvation, because the judgment for God's people falls not on them, but on Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of his people. David speaks in Psalm 16 about the resurrection of his greater son. He speaks in Psalm 110 about how death could not hold him. When we share the story, when we are witnesses of who Jesus is, we need to put it in the context of God's story, and we need to help other people see their story in light of the big story. Imagine for a second that you pulled out a scene from a movie right in the middle, and you drew a whole bunch of conclusions, disconnecting it from the rest of the plot line. Is there any Les Mis fans here? Okay. Drew likes it. Every once in a while, I'll catch him singing it around here. I know that he's either listened to it or saw the movie recently. I love the story of Les Mis because it is a story about the transforming power of grace and how the law is completely powerless to have any lasting effect. Sorry about that, Drew. Maybe people will ask you for a little serenade afterwards. But could you imagine if right before the intermission, if you were watching the play, or if you were watching the movie with Wolverine and Gladiator in it, if you were that's for the dudes there, okay? If you were watching it right as Jean Valjean's life comes crumbling down again, and Fantine is sitting there dying, and Javert, who is the law-abiding person, is just continuing to advance and advance and advance. If I were to stand up in the middle of that story and say, the purpose, the thing that this story is trying to drive home is that you need to follow the law. Look at how Jean Valjean didn't follow the law. Look at Fantine and her immoral lifestyle, and look at where that leads them. But look at Javert, on the other hand, how when you follow the law, things go well for you and it will advance. If I were to stand up in the middle of the movie and say that this is the point, I could not be more wrong, right? Because that only makes sense in the broader context, in the broader story of what's taking place. And actually, the message is exactly the opposite. And I won't give away the end, but what you will see is that the law is a powerless framework from which to live life and derive meaning. That it crushes, it either leads to pride or it leads to despair, but that grace has a transforming effect to transform you to the core. When we talk about being biblical, we need to connect all of the passages of Scripture to the broader story of what God is doing. Many of the ways that I learned the Old Testament growing up was actually completely wrong. It was, be like Abraham, be a great man of faith, or you need to slay your giants like David, or you need to do this like Joseph, or you need to do this like Noah, That's not the point. In fact, that goes absolutely counter to the message of the grand overarching story. In fact, those people point ahead to a greater deliverer, to a greater salvation, to a greater person of faith by which we must put our faith in. So as we share the story of Jesus, we need to put it in the broader context of history. We need to see that people find themselves in the same exact story, and you need to help them find their role and their place in the context of that story. So we need to be biblical. We need to connect the story and other people's story to the story of the Bible and the story of history. Third, so we need to be empowered by the Spirit. We need to be biblical. Third, An effective witness focuses their message on Jesus, because that's what it's about. Notice how Peter, when he stands up, he begins immediately and forcefully talking about Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He speaks of his life, his teaching, his miracles. In verse 22, he says, "Jesus, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He says, this Jesus wasn't a secret. You saw him. Many of you were healed. Many of you observed his miracles. And because of that, you should have known that he has been sent from God, working with the restorative power of God. That Jesus' life testifies to who he is, that he indeed is God, because he has the power of God. Secondly, he talks about the death of Jesus in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Don't miss what he's saying here. He is accusing them of killing the one that they had waited for, of killing the Messiah that was to be their deliverer. He says, you killed God. We'll come back to this at our next point when we say that the gospel is confrontational. But he begins to explain, why did Jesus die? That it didn't happen by accident. In fact, though you are culpable for your sin of killing Jesus, God had planned it from the beginning of time. That God had ordained this to happen. He had purposed this to happen. Why? So that he could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. So that he could uphold his justice and his holiness while at the same time releasing mercy and grace to his followers, to his people. He needed a substitute. And so the life and the death of Jesus is all about a substitute life and death for you and me. That Jesus lives the life that we should have lived, but we didn't. We failed. And Jesus, as the perfect one, substitutes himself and dies the sinner's death that you and I deserve to die. And so because Jesus has paid the price, that is good news for you and I who will, as we'll see, respond to him in repentance and faith. But he doesn't stop at the death of Jesus. In fact, he spends the rest of his message talking about the resurrection and victory of Jesus. Notice how his life and his death each get a verse. His resurrection gets 10. Why? Because it was an undeniable fact that had just happened in the very place that the people were living. They saw his life. They saw him die. They knew where he was buried. But the problem they had was he wasn't there anymore. He was alive. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, we have to take note that this is not how myths and legends form. You cannot start a myth or a legend in the very place that these events happened, in the very days that they happened, unless they actually happened that way. You can't dupe people who are eyewitnesses, and these people were eyewitnesses. And so he says, Jesus is alive, the tomb is empty, and oh, by the way, God has planned and purposed for this to happen from the beginning of time. David spoke about it in multiple places. Now, some of you here are like, this is great, talking about this old story, talking about Jesus, you know, being people of faith. I respect that. But I'm just going to play the neutral card. Let me tell you why that is not allowed. We must take the claims of Jesus seriously if he did indeed rise from the dead. If the resurrection is true, we cannot simply casually dismiss the claims of this man who claimed to be God, who claimed to be the one in whom salvation is found. If he is who he said he was, then you and I cannot remain neutral. We either have to hate him or love him. He's either crazy or a deceiver, or he is who he says he is, and therefore has sovereignty or authority over my life, whether I give it to him or not. If you look into the history of the resurrection, if you look into the archaeological evidence and the historical evidence, what you will find is that there is absolutely no plausible explanation other than what is being given in the Bible, that he truly did raise from the dead. The tomb truly is empty. Why? You can't find it. You cannot find the body of Jesus. You cannot find, in fact, we don't even know where the tomb of Jesus actually is. I know there's a couple places that claim to, but they're mostly tourist places. What's the point of all this? If we're to be faithful, effective witnesses, our message needs to focus on Jesus. There needs to be a truth conveyed, and the heart, the center of that message, has to do with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and his claim of authority on their life. We must answer the question, who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And the way that we answer that as historic Christians is that Jesus is the Son of God come into the world living perfectly. Why did he come? To live perfectly and to die for our sin as a substitute and to rise in victory over it. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? We repent of our sin and believe in him for salvation. The fourth characteristic of an effective witness is this. Effective witness is confrontational. You take sin seriously. Now, this is not a free pass for all of God's people to be jerks. But this is a call to say that God is holy and sin is serious. That there is bad news that we must come to an understanding of before we can truly see the good news. We have to wrestle with the reality that you and I have rebelled against God. We have sinned against a holy and a perfect God, and that God is offended by that. Peter says blatantly to them, "You killed God." I mean, this is the most seeker non-sensitive sermon imaginable. He goes right to the heart of the issue. The Messiah has come. The Christ has come. And rather than obey him and love him, you killed him. But lest we think that we have somehow deviated, this was planned. This was ordained by God because you needed an even greater substitute than any of your sacrifices could have provided. And Jesus is that. Jesus provokes our selfishness, doesn't he? He provokes us with his holiness. He, by his life and his teaching and his words and his miracles, exposes our sin and our selfishness and our own self-righteousness. Religious people and irreligious people are both confronted by Jesus and both need him. And usually in the story, we see irreligious people seeing their sin, repenting, and turning to him, and religious people hardening their heart. See, one person has to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. The other has to repent of their paltry substitute righteousness that they think they somehow have impressed God by their law-keeping. And our churches are full of both people, religious people and irreligious people. Irreligious people come and they think, you know what, I'm going to do it my own way, and whether or not I meet that standard, it's all kind of relative and I get to determine that. Jesus provokes you and calls you to repentance and faith. But the religious people, the ones who are really good in disguise in churches, the one who think that God is somehow impressed by their religious merit, Jesus provokes you too, and he says, you have no idea what the law actually is. You have no idea what God's righteous standard actually is and how repugnant it is for you to think that you impress him. You need to repent of your false form of righteousness and receive mine. See, the gospel, what the disciples are proclaiming here is something altogether different. It is a gospel of grace. That you need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior and that the way to him is not by moral improvement but by turning from your sin and embracing what he has done for you. Now, many of us resist this call to grace. We resist it because we either want to go our own way or we want to keep God in our debt. Religious people want to think that they are God. Or irreligious people think that they are God and that they get to determine these things and they're just going to keep going in their own way. But religious people reject the gospel as well. Because if they're saved in some way by their own merit, then there's a limit to what God can ask of them. There's a limit to the things that God can put into their life. But grace completely destroys those categories and we are completely at the mercy of God. An effective witness is confrontational. An effective witness focuses the message on Jesus. An effective witness is biblical and connects you to the larger story. An effective witness is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Finally, an effective witness is invitational. They invite those that they bear witness to respond to God in His grace. As Peter preaches, we are told, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?'" Some of you, just as I've been preaching and proclaiming about who Jesus is, you have been cut to the heart by that sin that you never told anybody. You've been cut to the heart by your religious hypocrisy and the fact that you're trying to be a rule follower rather than embrace the salvation of Jesus. So they ask Peter, "What do we do?" And he responds, "Repent and be baptized. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus for the great salvation that He works." Now, before we move on, can I just talk about being a witness sometimes? Have you ever stopped short of inviting someone to respond? You share with them who Jesus is and what He has done and how it's made a huge difference in your life and how you're a completely new person, but you never give that person an opportunity to respond? It'd be like this, guys. You meet an attractive young lady, you strike up a conversation, and you realize that there's a connection there, and you're thinking, "I want to date this girl." And so you begin talking and planning about what a fun romantic date might look like, and you can tell she's interested, and then you end the conversation without asking her out. You leave. You didn't invite a response, right? You might have said something lame like, "Oh, let's hang out." Don't do that, by the way, guys. That's really ambiguous. Say, if you want to take a girl out, say, "I would like to take you on a date." Seriously, put yourself out there. But isn't it the same when we bear witness of Jesus? We often don't want to put ourselves out there and say, "Would you like to respond to Jesus?" Because just like that guy who doesn't want to get shot down, you and I don't want to get shot down. We don't want to actually have that awkward moment or risk that relationship, which we've already risked, by the way, in calling people out as sinners. But we don't want to be rejected, and so it far more has to do with our own fear of rejection than our trust in the gospel to save people. On the flip side, we'll pick on the ladies too. If a guy does ask you on a date, you must give a response. If the invitation has been made, you need to say yes or no. And if you say nothing, I know this because this happened to me. So the answer's no. If you give a lame excuse, "I have to wash my hair," the answer's no. She's just trying to be nice. Many of us, when invited to respond to Jesus, are just like that. I'm not sure yet. I'm just going to kind of hang around. Our lack of response is a response. It's a response saying, "Jesus, you aren't who you claim to be, and I don't trust you with my life." And so when God is working, when the Spirit of God is working, and you are cut to the heart, you see your sin, but then in that moment, you see the grace of Jesus Christ. Respond. Respond. Say yes. How? Peter says very simply, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you." The promise is for you. And every bit as much for you as it was to the you that he was talking about 2,000 years ago. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, who think that they have gone way beyond what God could forgive, and to all who are near, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so if God is working in your heart, what is the response? Repent and be baptized. Repent. Turn from. Turn to. The response in the Bible is always repent and believe. Turn from what you have been following. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your failure to meet up to the standard of God. Turn from it and turn to Jesus. Say yes to Him. Receive Him into your life. And here's the part where it gets a little awkward, but do so publicly. Notice how there's no invitation to respond in the quietness of your own heart. There is an opportunity to respond very publicly to this invitation of Jesus Christ. Does 3,000 do it? What is baptism? Brothers and sisters, I would say much of our confusion about what conversion is because we've so muddled up what baptism is that we invent all of these other ways for people to respond. Baptism is merely the response to Jesus publicly. It says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved in Romans 10. Baptism is a sign of faith. It is a public declaration of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is also a sign of God's grace in that it pictures something extraordinary. And we sang a song about it, didn't we? That we are united to Jesus. And just as Jesus was crucified and buried, and so we are united to Jesus in his death. The old person dies and goes under the water. And just as Jesus rose again to new life in resurrection power, so we rise to newness of life, being completely new people. It's a sign of our obedience and our identification with Jesus, but it's also an incredible sign of God's grace to us. It is a physical thing that illustrates spiritually what is going on for us. And is there any experiential learners out there? You gotta touch something, you gotta see something, you gotta experience it, and that's what really cements it. Repent and be baptized. God in his grace knows how you're wired. God in his grace invites you to respond and do something very physical so that you know what's going on spiritually in your life. Now, we tend to think of baptism wrongly on two fronts. The first is that it somehow magically saves us. That in order to be saved, we must be baptized, and that the baptism waters do something mystical or magical to us. I think scriptures show us that, for instance, with the thief on the cross, when Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he was not baptized, and yet he was saved. And so salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and faith in his Son. But then the other extreme is to think that because it's not salvific, because it doesn't necessarily do something magical to us, that it's not important, that we can simply respond in other ways. Can I tell you, the New Testament has no concept of an unbaptized Christian. You cannot find one in the pages of the New Testament. That to declare your faith in Jesus was to do so publicly and to submit yourself to Jesus' command to be baptized. It's the first act of obedience, what it means to follow Jesus. So my call to you very simply this morning: repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have, then I hope I gave you some helpful tools for how to be an effective and faithful witness, be empowered by the Spirit, connected to the larger story, talk about Jesus, be confrontational but not a jerk, and be invitational. For those who have not been baptized, here is an invitation given to you. Repent and be baptized. Declare publicly your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Testify to the transformation he has made in your life. And I want to invite you to respond. During this last worship set, Pastor Drew and I are going to be back in the room with the glass windows. If you have not been baptized, but you want to say yes to Jesus, and you want to declare that publicly, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to process with you, and I'd love to baptize you. Will you talk about what that means? To make a bold declaration that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've tried to be an effective witness, here's a dirty little secret. It's hard. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I get scared. Sometimes I care far too much about what people think of me that I don't actually communicate the truth. One of the things that I found, which is an encouragement, is this call to be a witness is not a call to do it alone, but to do it with a community of people. I want to encourage you to come back next week and to see how, not just as individuals, we operate as witnesses to Jesus, but as a community of people. We bear witness together by our corporate life of who Jesus is and what he has done and what the rule and reign of God looks like in our life. And the encouraging part about that is that when people see that, it's compelling. It's It's one of our primary apologetics as a witnessing community to the truth of the gospel. People often see the power of the gospel at work before they believe its truth. Let me close us in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for saving 3,000 people on this day. Holy Spirit, you were there and you were saving those people 2,000 years ago, and you are here in our midst today, and I got to believe you're going to save some today as people see who Jesus is, what he has done, and are invited to respond. And so, God, I pray that if there's anybody out there that is pondering this, that they would respond, that they would talk to the person who brought them here, that they would pursue these questions, but ultimately, God, that they would give their life to you and they would declare their allegiance to you publicly. And so, God, just as you saved people then, would you save people today in our city who need you desperately, not through the eloquence of what is preached, but by the power of the Holy Spirit to lift up Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we close, I'm going to be in the back. I would love to talk with any of you who are interested.
Will you stand with us?